Where we are heading, we're in the book of Galatians. For those of you that are new, the church Bible is just in front of you. And if you open up onto page 178, we'll be looking at Galatians. It's in the New Testament of the Bible, which is towards the right side, towards the end, if you don't know. And then the big numbers are chapter headings. And then the little numbers are like they're like verses, so they're just helpful for references. And we're going to be reading from chapter 2, verses 11, all the way to 21, as we work through it. Okay, but before we do that, I want to imagine we were going to build a bridge. Okay, so we're in the business of construction. And, you know, you get your little yellow helmets, and you got your little overall on, and you plan, and you think, and you budget, you use software, you get your team together, and you know, in the morning you line up, and you're like, guys, we're going to build this massive bridge, I mean like big time, and it's expensive, and you dream about it, and you know, a bridge, you want to get from this side to that side, that's the purpose of a bridge, And there, you're looking at the contours and the I mean, you get the story. Like, we want to build a bridge, you know. And imagine at the end of it, the sum of your total, like all of your effort, you know, everything that you had dreamed of and had sleepless nights over, you know how work can be, particularly in building this bridge. Imagine all of it looked like this. I mean, I just want you to laugh again. I mean, just look at that. There's a bridge, and the rains come down, and it has absolutely no purpose. In fact, it is useless. It was for nothing. All that effort, all those sleepless nights, all that trying, all that money, all that envisioning, the registration of your company, I mean, however many years you give to this kind of thing, it was for absolutely nothing. Would you agree with me? Yeah, we could say that was for nothing. And I love this photo because when I look at it, it just reminds me of sometimes when God from heaven looks down on his people or looks down on mankind, it's almost like he looks at our lives and that's the photo that he gets. You know, these guys trying to build a bridge to get to me, they're trying to live these moral, righteous, religious lives to get me to accept them. And the sum total of their hostage-bound slavery routine duty looks like that. And at the end of the day, he might say, and those shocking words, that was for nothing. I mean, wouldn't that be upsetting to you? Wouldn't to think that Christianity was, you got it all wrong and you did all this stuff and it was for nothing. You know, you were building aimless bridges to get across a river you couldn't cross. And so, really where I want to camp today is on verse 21. If you look at verse 21 with me, it's basically saying we can live in such a way that Christ died for nothing. He says here, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And I mean, it even shocks me to say those words, that Jesus, if he was real and he did live and he was a man, that his death was useless, that he died for nothing, that we live in such a way that we say, hey, Jesus, get off the cross. You know, come off there. Like, what are you thinking? All those lashes, that blood, those thorns, the swearing, the snarling, the brutal murder of the Son of God. Hey, listen, but get off there. Like it was for nothing. You know, we don't need that. We, you know, really, like go back home, go back where you came from. Like we can live in such a way where our lives are like a signpost. And they say that. They say that to people. They say that within the church. They say that to non-Christians, to people who are far from God. They say, Jesus, get off the cross, you died for nothing. Now, how specifically in this context does the Bible tell us, well, what way do we live? In what way do we live where Christ does die for nothing? And look what he says there. He says, setting aside the grace of God, So that's what we do. We set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law. Now, I know a lot of people would say, you know, Christianity is irrelevant. It doesn't really grate with my life and where I'm at. And this little magic word, righteousness, is funny enough, it's something we all struggle with. You know, it's something we all long for. It means right standing. To be in right standing with ourselves, to be in right standing with our lover, to be in right standing with our family, to be in right relationship, right standing with our God. And we all have avenues in which we try and get this righteousness. You know, it might be sport. That was my life. Practice after practice, trying to make team after team. That would have been the thing that I would have brought to someone and said, hey, you know, this is me. Like, I've made it. You know, we might do it in the bedroom. You know, we want to fall into the arms of someone beautiful that loves us, that says you're amazing. And so we pursue these broken, dark avenues of love in the bedroom, all in this pursuit of righteousness. It's in the language of our songs. I don't know if you guys listen to that rapper Drake. For the oldies, you won't know him, but he's quite a cool guy and he raps. And he says this in his words. He says, started from the bottom, now we're here. I don't know if you've heard that jam. You feel me? Yeah. Started from the bottom, now we're here. It's that ladder climbing, you know, righteousness. He could have just said that. Was unrighteous, now I'm righteous. You know, started from the bottom, now I'm here. He could have said that. Maybe Avicii is more your vibe. I know some of you guys are One Direction fans. We won't talk about that. But Avicii says this, all my life I've been waiting for someone like you. And then he's like in this ridiculous high pitch. He's like, you make me, you know that you know that song. But what he's saying is, I've been waiting for someone like you. You make me, you complete me, you know, my righteousness. So what we learn in this passage from verses 11 to 21 is going to deal with that need. It shows that we try and gain a righteousness through the law, as it says there, through the law. And therefore, Christ died for nothing. So we can live in such a way that Christ died for nothing. And there's three aspects we're going to look at tonight. We are prone, all of us, to live in such a way that Christ died for nothing. That's the first thing. The second thing is we continually need to be reminded that Christ's death wasn't for nothing. And then the third thing we're going to look at is the something Christ died for. You know, to camp there and really try and understand that. So the first thing. We are all prone to live in such a way that Christ died for nothing. Now, to give you some context on the story, we know that there were some false teachers. And in this book, they were coming into this congregation. They were coming up front. They were coming behind the scenes. And they were saying to guys, you need to believe in the cross, right? Then you need to obey, like, Jewish customs and religions and dietary laws and that kind of thing. And then you'll be saved. That's what they were saying. And Paul's saying, No. You believe in the cross that you're accepted. Does that make sense? You believe, then you're accepted, and out of that, you obey. And those two, those phases are so different. They're not like different ideas. They're different religions. And that's what was going on with these false teachers. And now we're looking at this tale of two cities. Last week, Justin took us, and he spoke about Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, Peter and Paul were like big chabas. You know, they were like offering each other the right hand of fellowship. That's old language for we're on the same page, we believe the same thing, we're together. And then this week we're in Antioch. And Antioch is like not the God-knowing city. It's the Gentile city. It means the city of the nations. It's those who are not Jewish, those who are not religious. You know, it's those kinds of guys. And Peter was big buddies with these guys in Antioch, with these Gentiles, with these non-Jews. You know, he would invite them over for a lunch and they'd have a little pork chop, you know, because Peter's now saved by grace. So they'd turn a bit of pork chop there and Peter's like eating it and he's like, yes, lekker. What, you know, grace has allowed me to have this. Or, you know, he'd, you know that wimpy advert I think of, why are you so gunsy in the office, you know? And then you hear that guy, it's that wimpy breakfast. I'm sure Peter was like that with his cronies. You know, they were best buddies. They were eating together. And then all of a sudden, something starts to happen. And this guy, Paul, he comes in and he sees, he used to have these friends. They're these guys from Jerusalem, his church buddies, like his religious buddies who come in. And all of a sudden, Paul starts drawing back, slowly but surely. And Paul says, we need to talk about your table manners. And so that's how close this gospel thing is. Like it's around the table. It's not just in church. It's not in a steeple. It's not in, it's like at the dinner table. It's there. That's how close it can be. So let's pick up here in verse 11. And it says this. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. He stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began. You see, it's a slow process. It's gradual. It's this pressure. He began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, who's a guy who discipled Paul, even Barnabas was led astray. And the first thing we learn from this is that actually, guys, the gospel of grace is slippery. I mean, we're talking about Peter here. Peter, 14 years later. You know, we see that in chapter 2, verse 1. Almost 14 years later. He has a guy who knows God's grace. He's been forgiven by Christ. He's walked with God for so long. I thank God I'm not in danger because I've only been a Christian for 10 years. You know, where you guys longer than 14 years, like you're in trouble. You know, that's who the Bible's speaking to. But it's slippery. It's almost like, I don't know if you've seen that Spur advert. There's this little boy and he's playing in the rain and he struggles to catch this ball. You know, and the guy, team passes it and he runs and he keeps dropping it. And the coach is like, oh, you know. And the gospel is like that. And then what the coach does, he paints a little spur like a cow symbol on the spur ball. You know, and all of a sudden this boy checks the spur ball coming at him and he starts catching it. He starts understanding it. He starts grasping it. And it's just really interesting to learn that you could have been a Christian for so long, but we've got to learn about the nature of our hearts here. The hands of our hearts are slippery. They forget the gospel. They think like Peter did, that righteousness can be gained through the law, through a religious life. We forget about the cross. And when that happens, we start to become exclusive. Look there, how he uses the words there. Peter started to draw back. He started to separate. You know, he started to become exclusive. And the issue for Peter was he began to feel unclean. You know, eating with the Gentiles, he thought, you know, I'm not clean in God's sight. And so I need to distance myself. And we all do that. When we forget grace, we all start to form little Christian cliques. We start looking down on people. We start looking at their dress codes. We start dividing into sort of different races and cultures. And because we think we are more clean and we surround ourselves with people like that, and those people over there are not like us, you know, those people, like they're unclean. And we look down on them. And that's what was going on in Peter's heart here. And I want to take a moment to show you where this might apply. So as a school teacher, the thing that happened in schools that I'd heard, both at girls' schools and boys' schools, was to be a red-headed child at school at the moment is so, so difficult. I mean, the names that these kids come up with, they isolate them, they call them ginger ninjas and flames and fireballs and they just lash out at these kids, and these poor kids start like, you know, they start separating themselves, and the people with dark hair or blonde hair feel like they're more superior or more good looking, and they forget that God has made everyone in His image, and that they are beautiful in God's sight. And so slowly but surely, as we move away from grace, and we start loving people on the basis of performance or law, that happens. I mean, you think about our school curriculum, okay? You've got Black South Africans in South Africa and what we went through. You've got Aborigines and the oppression that they felt in Australia. You've got tobacco farmers in America. You've got the Jews in Germany. You know, you've got the Portuguese in Spain. You've got the Pakistanis at the moment in Britain. You know, in our curriculum, we look at these divides and the suppression. And you know, at school in our curriculum, so we take these guys on tours and we say, you know what, don't do that. Don't be like that. Don't be racist. And it's really interesting in this text that Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't take that approach with Peter. He doesn't say in his curriculum, that's going to solve the issue, because it's not. It'll never solve the issue. Something was going on in Peter's heart that he had forgotten about. And it's almost like you can see Peter's fear of approval. It's like this, there was a 13-year-old girl who read her Bible, and on her Bible she had notes, love you Jesus, and love Jesus, and you know, like little hearts and that kind of thing, and proud. And she went to high school and she had her Bible there, and a kid walked past and said, is that yours? Are you religious? You know, are you a religious person? And she's like, no, that doesn't even belong to me. The Bible doesn't belong to me. And that's what happens. We become like Peter's, and we are prone to live in such a way that Christ died for nothing. You know, we find a righteousness in our group. We find an acceptance in our cliques, in being clean here and not there. And therefore, the cross is made redundant and counts for nothing. So what happens now is that Paul comes in again, and he sees this happening to Peter, and he sees the situation, and he almost comes in like Chuck Norris, you know, and he's like, whoa, you know, Paul, he says to Peter, this is, you know, what are you doing? What is going on here? And let's pick up now and look at verses 14 to 16. And this is what it says. When I saw, Paul says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all. So he says it publicly now. You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. Okay, so how is it then that you force these non-Jewish people to live like a Jew, to follow Jewish customs? Do you see the law and Jewish customs there as intertwined? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, so they even had names for these guys, not like these redheads, not like these, you name your group, not like these Gentile sinners, says there, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And so Paul teaches us here that we continually as Christians need to be reminded that Christ's death wasn't for nothing. So he doesn't say to Peter, don't be racist. He doesn't take that approach. You know, he says, you're not walking in line with the gospel. And that word acting, not acting or not walking in line with the gospel is, in Greek, it's orthopedeo. So, you know, ortho is like orthodontistry, like to straighten. You know, you go to the ortho, they straighten your teeth. And then pedeo is walk. So straight walking. And I've been thinking a lot about this. You know, when you're not a Christian, when you think of the Christian life as a walk, you think if I go to the right, I'm immoral. And if I go to the left, you know, like I'm immoral. And I want to, you know, you said I got to keep along the straight and narrow. And I don't think that that's what Paul is saying here to Peter. He almost talks about it like a golf setup. I don't know if you guys play golf, but I've been thinking about it. And actually in golf, the most important thing, more important than anything, if you're going to take up golf next week, this is where you need to focus, is on your setup, okay? So your grip is very important. Your stance and your weight is very important, and your backswing. And if you focus on your setup, how you set up over the ball, you'll have a great, fantastic golf game. And if you don't, what happens is you either shank the ball, like some of my friends sitting here, and then what happens to your walk? Like I check these guys, they're in the bushes. You know, they're always in the bushes looking for their ball, or what you call, you duck hook. You know, you duck hook the ball to the left. And I've got a couple of buddies here that do that. And then they walk around the golf course saying, I'm playing so badly, throwing clubs, kicking tee boxes. And Paul comes into the Peters of the golf course And he says to them, we need to talk about your setup. Because if you set up in front of the cross every time, every shot, every day, every month, every church service, and you swing and you shoot from the hip there, you'll be walking in line with the gospel. Does that make sense? Is everyone with me? That's what he's saying here. He doesn't say, Peter, stop being racist. He says, you're not acting in line with the gospel. Peter, you have forgotten. You've forgotten your Savior. You've forgotten the cross. You've forgotten that God saves you by grace. And he says to Peter here, either Christ does everything for you, or he does nothing for you. That's what he says in these next little verses here. Christ does everything for you, or he does nothing for you. Because Paul here is quoting from Psalm 143, where he says, no one will be justified by observing the law. No one will be justified by following religious customs, Jewish customs. No one will be made right with God by doing that. No one. Not me, not you, not Lee, not the Pope, not the President, not the most moral person you've ever met in your life. No one is made right with God. You have two options. Either Christ makes you right with God and the cross of Christ counts, or you try and make yourself right with God and you build your own bridge. And God is saying, it'll never happen. No one is made right with God. So either you let Christ do everything for you and save you and make you right with God, or he will do nothing for you. Peter, you cannot make yourself clean in the eyes of God. Doesn't matter what you do. Okay, so that's what he's saying. It's almost like, I don't know how Peter, you know, God has friendship with you on the basis of sheer grace and not of your culture or your race. So how can you now go and have friendship with others on the basis of race or culture or something? That's what he's saying to Peter. How can you do that? And you can't, because God has friendship with you by sheer grace. So, on that point, we need Pauls in our life. Guys, we need to pray that God brings Pauls in our life to remind us that Christ didn't die for nothing. You know, that he actually died for something. And this whole chapters 1 and 2, you look at a guy like Paul, and if anyone thinks that Paul did not get his message from heaven, it's such a great litmus test. He's unified with Peter in Jerusalem. He's against Peter. He opposes him to his face publicly. I mean, can you imagine how nerve-wracking that must have been in Antioch? And that just authenticates that Paul has got his message from the God of heaven, from Jesus himself. And we need Pauls in our life. And he does it through his word. He does it through services. We constantly need to be reminded. We're prone to drift from grace, and so we need to be reminded of grace. And then the final thing that I want to talk about is that the something that Christ died for. Okay, so let's read verses 17 to 20. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the word that comes up here a lot is the word, we see it five times in this passage, justification. You know, what does that word justification mean? And it's almost like if you take a dentist and you say, what's the essence of a dentist? You know, what really is the essence? And someone says, yeah, it's the little mask that the dentist wears, or it's the white gloves that the dentist wears, or it's the scalpel, or the drill that the dentist uses. That's not the essence of a dentist. You agree with me? That's the essence of a dentist is to heal that chaki in your tooth that hurts so badly. You know, that's what the dentist is there for. And really, justification is like the essence of the Christian faith. It's what Paul is reminding Peter of and us today. It's a legal term, and it's a courtroom term. It means to stand, to be acquitted in the eyes of the judge, how the judge views you. You know, so when I had a speeding fine and I had to go into town and I had to stand in front of the judge, and I said to the judge, you know, he's like, make your case. And I'm like, yeah, I know I was speeding and I was on my phone and I got pulled over and whatever, but please, I'm a student. Like, I can't afford it, you know. He just hit his hammer, boom, and he said, you're going to pay. There was nothing I could say. In his eyes, I was guilty. And in the court of heaven's eyes, we are all guilty. That's how God views us. And so this little word, justification, is so potent because there's something that the cross did that justifies us. And it's almost like if I'm at school and I see this kid in the corridors and he just takes a big slog, you know, at a kid. And he like hits him through the face. Bang. Knocks him out. And I go to the kid and I say, come into my office. And he comes into my office and I say, boy, you're out of here. Like, that is not on, that behavior is not tolerated in the school. I say, you're out of here, you know. And he says, but sir, the guy had a gun in his pocket. You see how that changes my view of him? So what he did was wrong. He did sin, but my view of him is now different. Because his story, you know, he's justified himself well. And our story to God is, but God, look what Christ has done. And God views us differently. And so this justification has a massive power that we are viewed right in God's eyes if we receive the cross. Another way that I've heard of it, and it's really great, when you think of that verse, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I'm like, what does that mean? You know, it's quite difficult to think about that. And there was a story of a guy, George Wyatt, who was called out, you know, in a civil war. He was called out almost like the Hunger Games. You guys have seen the Hunger Games. Eh? I'm a fan. Any hands? Yeah, okay. So he's called out, and he's got a wife and 6 kids. And so this other guy, Richard Pratt, goes in his place. He puts up his hand, he volunteers, and he goes in his place to war. And during the war, during the Hunger Games, Richard Pratt gets butchered and gets killed. And later on, the authorities, you know, the law, the authorities come to George Wyatt and they say to him, right, it's your time to go to war. It's your time to serve. And he says, excuse me, just check your records. You know, I'm already dead. That's what he says to the authorities. I've died. And the authorities go back, check their records, and they see George Wyatt is dead because Richard Pratt was his representative. He went with his ID number and with his name to war, and he died. And that is the gospel. Our representative is Christ, who has gone in our place, has our ID number on his hands, has our name written in his heart, and we have been crucified with him, and we no longer live. And that's what justification means. So the first thing about justification is it's our status. It's like a marriage certificate. Are you married? Do you have that certificate in God's eyes? Are you justified? Whether the marriage is going well or not, you can't take it away. You know, the certificate is the certificate. The second thing that justification that Paul describes here is our union with Christ. When he says here, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. You know, the context of this is that objection. Okay, well, Ryan, you say I'm saved by grace, you know, and therefore Christ promotes sin. I can therefore go and sin. I can go and, you know, I can watch the Winter Olympics and I can feast on the women in that ice rink. You know, I can just sin all I like. Or I can just, you know, do what I like all the time. And that's what, if I'm saved by sheer grace, it doesn't matter. You know, what's the point of being holy? And Paul says here that we need to think about the union that we have with Christ. That I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. He says the word live and life 5 times. And the best way that I thought about this, you know, that I'd heard is it's like a tea bag. You know, when your wife or your husband asks you for tea, you go and make tea in the morning. And when you take that tea bag and you take that water and you put the tea bag in the water, it's like the tea goes into the water and the water goes into the tea bag and they like become one. You know, you can't separate it. And that's the power in the Christian life. Like we are so influenced by the tea bag of Christ that you no longer want to live a life of sin. You know what I mean? He's in you. Christ lives in you. And you have been crucified by Christ. So there's a union there. And so there's real power there. And he's saying to Peter, if that's how you think, you've forgotten the union that you have with Christ. And are we in Christ's teacup, if that makes sense? Is he in you? That's what he's saying. And I remember the story of this guy, Augustine, who's a great theologian, and he was a sex addict, you know, before he came to Christ. You know, he'd really just like go for it. And one of these, one of his floozies sort of walked past him and said, hi, Augustine. And Augustine was like, hello. And she's there, you know, hi, Augustine. And Augustine's hello and walks on. And she's like, what? She's like, Augustine, it's me. It's me. Do you remember me? And Augustine says, I know it's you, but it's not me anymore. And that is the union with Christ. That's the power. If we're struggling with sin, if we think Christ promotes sin because we're saved by sheer grace, this is our verse. And the final thing that I've thought about this little chunk here is justification is personal. You know, when you... There's this medical company that I was phoning last week, and they're doing my medical aid, and it's like, I don't know if you've had that experience, but you're on the phone for like 20 minutes and get through to a call center, and hi, how can I help you? And you're like, you know, your health is like your most important thing. Well, it is, you know, it is to me and my family. And you just feel like a number. You know, they pass you on to someone else, they pass you on to someone else, you never get help. It's like 3 weeks later, then you've got to drive to the company, and it's like, you just, this big, big company just treats you like this little number that you know, it doesn't get sorted out. And often many of us think about a big God and justification, and we can pass the test, but we don't understand how personal it is. Look what Paul says here in verse 20, where he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so when you think about did Christ die for nothing? He didn't. He died for you. He loves you. And he gave himself for you. And there's no need to gain a righteousness, a right standing, a moral performance, and push the cross out of our lives. But to really say, Christ died for me. And there's no need to trust in anything other than Christ in our bridge building efforts. God has built that bridge. And by receiving him, that's the way we walk into fellowship with him. So I really want to encourage us to just stop looking to ourselves, to stop trying to please God, to rest in his grace. Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Let's pray together. Father, if righteousness could be gained through the law, then your son died for nothing. And we just pray where we make Peter's mistake and we are prone to think we can become clean in all of our efforts. Lord, we are so sorry for that, Lord, and we repent of that. We repent of our clean bearing efforts. And we thank you so much for the Pauls that you bring in our life to remind us of how we are saved by sheer grace. And we pray that that would transform our lives, that union with you, that a relationship with you, and that how you view us would give us great power to live godly lives for you, Lord. So may we live in such a way where Christ died for something, and where he gave himself for me, and where he died for me. We pray all of this in your name.